1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is the passage that we are looking at. We do a verse-by-verse study of these books of the Bible, as Doug pointed out to you last week. And the reason we do that is because we believe it's the God-breathed word. Every word is breathed out by God, the mouth of God. So all the words are important. We come to a passage this morning that talks about criticism. And specifically, the criticism that Paul is facing because of the gospel. He is speaking to a church that's very much into the Greek culture, a church that very much is influenced by the culture around them, like our church and other churches can get if we're not careful. A church that wants Paul to change the gospel, to make the gospel more palatable, make the gospel more entertaining, make the gospel more appealing. And he's being criticized because of his stand for the gospel, for the truth. Joel James pointed out two personalities in the history of the church, very famous men in their time, who faced criticism. The first was a man named Jonathan Edwards. The other is Charles Spurgeon. Let me tell you something about Jonathan Edwards first. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest. If America had a theologian, it was the man Jonathan Edwards, a brilliant man. He lived in the 1700s. In the 1730s, he was one of the key pastors that brought about the Great Awakening in New England. The 1730s revival is what it was called, the Great Awakening. He is the one that delivered the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that launched that Great Awakening. He pastored a church in Northampton, Connecticut. After he had been at that church for 19 years, in the year 1748, he was moved by Scripture to tell an applicant who came for membership, to tell that individual that to be a member of this church, you must have a credible testimony of faith in Christ. You must be a believer to be a member of this church. If you want to take communion in this church, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that may not seem much to you and I, because we certainly believe that, but at that particular time, you grew up in the church. You were a member, and you were assumed just to become a member of the church. And if you ever became a believer, that was just sort of an add-on. You were just in the church. You were born into the church, and you were raised in the church. And you're assumed to be a member. And Edwards comes out and says this to this applicant: you can't be a member unless you have a credible testimony of faith in Christ. And it caused a huge stir that he would expect that of somebody. And people got mad at him. And so he writes a book about the subject, and that's what Edwards did, wrote lots of books, but nobody would read it. In fact, the other leaders of the church told him not to speak on the issue anymore. And eventually, he became so controversial, and the issue just got bigger and bigger. They voted 200-23 to get rid of him, because he said, you must believe in Jesus to be a member of the church. The second person who faced a lot of criticism was Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a pastor out of London, England, in the mid to late 1800s. His sermons, before the internet, his sermons went all over the world. In fact, a lot of those sermons got into the southern states, and he was against slavery, and they would burn his sermons in the southern states of the United States because of his wanting to abolish slavery. But the point is, his sermons were all over the world. And in the 1880s, Spurgeon became concerned that liberalism was creeping into the Baptist Association. And there were people who were beginning within that association, beginning to say that Jesus is not God, beginning to say that the Bible is not inerrant, beginning to question the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There were people in that denomination of which he was associated with who were beginning to say that. And he became very concerned. And he said, what we need to do is come up with a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement of what we believe that will protect our churches within our association from having false teachers and false pastors come in and pastor those churches. Well, there were some in that denomination that were conscientious objectors. They did not want to be disfellowshipped from this association. They just as soon unite around error just to be together. And Spurgeon got all kinds of opposition because of his position on truth, his position on the Word of God within the denomination that he was certainly a key figure in forming and sustaining, how God had used him. They had an associational meeting, and Spurgeon just disfellowshipped himself. He got out of the organization, but they still had a big associational meeting, and at that meeting, they voted 2,000-7 to censor him. 2,000-7. One man who was there said he heard the opposition. What they did was they quoted Tennyson, and they quoted Tennyson's words on the justification of doubt. Before they didn't put the scripture out. They simply said it's okay to have doubts. And so when the motion was presented and the vote was announced, the place just broke out into all kinds of applause. Yes, yes, yes. Can you imagine Spurgeon? Spurgeon's response to this, it was like this. He says, I am quite fine to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years or so, but the near future will vindicate me. And that is exactly what happened. He was vindicated. Here it is. These years later, you don't know a single person of the 2,000 that voted to censor him, but you've heard the name of Spurgeon, right? Point is, he stood on the Word of God and he got criticized for it. Edward stood on the Word of God and he got criticized for it. The Apostle Paul is standing on the Word of God and he gets criticized for it. Very much like we are facing today, standing on Scripture. And Paul is taking that stand on the gospel. He is taking a stand that is Christ crucified. I preach nothing else but Christ crucified. And they're examining Paul, and Paul just preached it. They felt like they should judge it. But Paul would not let himself be pulled down by the criticism, as we see in this passage. I'm not going to give in to your distorted judgment. And I just say to you, things have not changed much since those days, whether it's Paul or Edwards or Spurgeon or you and I sitting here this morning. There are people in the church who want you and I to change the gospel, as I've said. There are people who want to sell the gospel. They think the gospel is about selling something. And to sell something, you got to make it appealing. You got to dress it up some. You certainly don't talk about crucifixion and repentance and sin. You don't talk about those things. Those are offensive things. But you do things that appeal to sell it. That is sort of the mindset we live in. John MacArthur said he always wanted to write books. I heard him say this several years ago. I always wanted to write books on different areas of theology, but he says, I never dreamed that the purpose of all my books now seems to be to save the gospel from the church. These are not attacks from outside the church. These are attacks within the church. And he's been criticized for that as well as anybody who tries to uphold the truth within the church. There are so many false churches today that don't believe in anything. They unite around error. And they think that's unity. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not come to you with cleverness of speech. I didn't want the cross of Christ to be in vain, empty. So I want to show you something in this passage this morning, where Paul is reproving them for this. He gives some points here that I think are helpful because he's trying to show them who he is as a pastor, as an apostle. He's trying to basically lay out for them the identity of a pastor. This is good for a pastor to read, like me and our other elders to read, because it tells us who we are. But it's also good for you to know that we are not just employees of the church. Certainly we're accountable to the church. We're accountable to you. But we're not just employees of the church. We are these things that Paul lists here: servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we are. Paul says, that's what me and Apollos and Cephas are. You're trying to divide us against each other in your church, but we're all servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And also he talks about the criticism for being a servant of Jesus in this passage as well. So this is how I should view myself as a pastor. This is how you should view your pastors and what you should expect of them. Look in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Just said that, but as servants of Christ, think about that. That's not your normal word for servants. He's used the normal word diakonos in the previous chapter, one who serves like a deacon. But this is the word huperetes, which is the idea of an under rower. In a big galley ship, you would have three levels of rowers. And you would have the moving that ship along, each pulling an oar at those three different levels. This speaks to the guy at the very bottom of the hull of the ship. This speaks to the under rower, the one at the bottom. The one with the shortest oars, basically, because they would each be longer as you got higher to reach the water. This was a guy that was down in the sweatiest part, with his back bare, seeing a whip across his back, making him row harder. This is, as Paul says, this is what we are, as under rowers, just pulling our oars to get the ship moving. Bottom of the bottom tier, this is where it's hot, and this is where it's sweaty, and this is where nobody knows you're down there. Nobody knows your name. Nobody knows if you're still alive. The lowest of the low. The word came to mean subordinate. We are subordinates of Christ. In other words, this speaks to the lordship of Christ. He is our Lord. I'm not the captain of the ship. Jesus is. That's what he's saying. I'm just a subordinate. I'm just a lowly under rower, pulling my oar. I'm no different than Apollos and Cephas and the others you try to compare us with each other. He says, why would you compare galley slaves against each other? We're all nobodies. We have nothing to do with the ship moving. We have nothing to do with the direction of the ship. We are in submission to Christ. He is the one that calls and gives the orders. We just do what he says. That's why Paul warns in Matthew 23 against taking all these fancy titles if you're a pastor. All these high titles. He says, don't get caught up in those titles of grandiose. Like you're somebody, like the Pharisees would do. And they wanted to be shown respect, and they wanted to have the best seats, and they wanted people to admire them, and they wanted to be seen by men. And he's saying, no, you guys are not to be like that. Paul says, we're just under rowers. We are servants of the Lord. And Paul says, it doesn't matter what you say about my message. He says, I'm not the one calling the shots here. It doesn't matter what you think about my message, because I can't tell the captain what to say or do. I just follow orders from the captain. I'm just saying what he told me to do. He, in Acts 9, after my conversion, he said, you're going to be my chosen instrument, and you're going to suffer for my name's sake, and you're going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to preach the gospel. Because I'm just an under rower. I'm not the captain. I'm just pulling my oar. A lot in that statement, isn't there? A lot in that statement, servant of Christ. And you know, this is sort of makes you bulletproof. This kind of made Paul bulletproof to attacks. And this can do the same for you and me. When I say I believe this because the captain told me that that's what is true, and that's what I'm to believe. I teach this because that is what the captain told me to teach. It's sort of bulletproof. The Lordship of Christ is bulletproof. People say, why do you have that view on gay marriage? Where do you get that view? Why do you have that view? Because the captain, I'm bulletproof from your attacks because basically I don't make these decisions. Why don't you change the gospel, Paul? I don't make those decisions. It's not up to me. I'm not guiding the ship. He is. He's the captain. I just pull an oar here. Christ is Lord, folks. This is a problem in the church today. A lot of us believe in Christ, but he's not our Lord. And we just latch on to anything that sounds right and do anything that feels right that's inconsistent with Christ being Lord. We listen to him. He is our captain. We don't make the rules. He does. Paul says, that's what I do. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a under rower. He's my Lord. And then he says, secondly, he goes, I'm a steward of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. That's the second thing, is the identity of the pastor, the identity of the apostles, is how you need to view me and the other elders in this church, and how you need to view the leaders of a church. Not as just, if the world looks at the success of leaders, you know what the world says? Well, how big is their church? How many degrees do they have? How many people go to their church? That's how the world measures success. No, this is how God measures success. Are you a servant of Christ? Is he Lord? Is he your Lord? Is he your captain? And are you a steward? Get this. Are you a steward of the mysteries of God? See that? Steward of the mysteries of God. Well, what does that mean? The wealthy would like to hire a steward to run their house for them, called a house manager. That's what a steward is. They wanted to go do other things and didn't have to worry about their house and all the other things associated with keeping up their house. So they would have a steward. Someone who was responsible, someone who was accountable to them to run the affairs of the house. And it was important to get one that was trustworthy. You see that in verse 2, to have a steward that was trustworthy. In Luke 16, you can read that sometime, but you meet a steward in that parable there who's not trustworthy. But this tells you that he had some administrative responsibilities in his manager. So you wanted character and you wanted one who would take the responsibility very seriously. And that's what Paul's talking about. He said, all right, we got competition going on here. I am a steward. Those of you watching live stream, a little noise coming from the hallway. That's all I'm referring to. I am a steward, Paul says, appointed by Christ, and I must please him. That's my faithfulness to the test and my pleasing to my master. That's the point. Success in ministry is not all those other external things, but it's, am I doing what's pleasing to God? That's what matters. Am I being a good steward of the mysteries of God? The mysteries of God refer to those things that came after the Old Testament, those things not formally known. Those things that have been revealed, that's the mysteries of God. New Testament truth, specifically the gospel, The details of the gospel were not revealed clearly in the Old Testament. They are revealed in the New Testament. Paul speaks of those in 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. You can look back up at chapter 2, verse 7. That's a mystery that God, in the mind of God in ages past, that he's revealed. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he's revealed those to us by his Spirit. We're talking about God's Word. We're talking about God's truth. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the mysteries of God. I must please him in being a steward of the mysteries of God. I must please him in rightly dividing the word of truth. I must please him in preaching the word. That's what a steward is to do for God in regarding the mysteries of God. Preaching his word, being a herald. A herald does not change the message. A herald simply speaks the message. A steward does not write out the message. A steward simply delivers the message. That's our highest duty. Highest duty is to preach and teach the word of God. That's what we must do. That's what our... Don't go to a church, folks, that doesn't teach the Bible. Don't associate with that. Don't waste your time in that. Hearing a speech about political things, hearing speech that talks about social issues, those don't edify and build up your soul. They don't change you. They don't confront your sin. They don't tell you how to walk with Jesus. Only the Word of God does that. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for everything in terms of righteousness. It's what you need. It's food for your soul. Don't starve yourself to death someplace where you're not hearing truth. You need to be where you hear a steward. Listen, it's getting more difficult. We live in a day when the millennials of our day want less Bible. You guys at Grace Church, I've heard this before, you guys at Grace Church are too much about the Bible. I say, well, man, that's what I'm a steward of. Doesn't mean I do it right all the time. Doesn't mean any of us do it perfectly, but that's what we're called to do, to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And Paul did that. Paul did his stewardship well. You can read about it in the book of Acts. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, we're told in Acts 9. He spoke out boldly in the name of the Lord, we're told in Acts 9. In Acts 11, we're told that he taught considerable numbers in the church for an entire year. We're told in Acts 13 that he proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. Acts 13, he preached forgiveness of sins through Christ. In Acts 17, he preached in the synagogues to the Jews in Thessalonica and reasoned with them from the scriptures. And for three Sabbaths, we're told, proclaiming to you he is the Christ. He rose from the dead. Acts 20, the whole counsel of God in Acts chapter 20, verses 21 and 20 through 21. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message he preached. He was a steward of the mysteries of God. He was like a waiter. I've told you that before. He was like a waiter. He did not cook it. He was not the chef. He didn't cook it. He just delivered it. He just brought it to the table without messing it up. Laid it out there for them to eat. That's a steward of the mysteries of God. And that is what we are to be. So our job is to proclaim the word and not our opinions, not worldly philosophies like the Greeks in Corinth wanted, the mysteries of God. Let a man regard us in this manner. Think of us this way, he says. Think of us this way. The Corinthians wanted pizzazz. The Corinthians wanted a lot of theater. The Corinthians wanted a lot of eloquence and speech and all of those things. And Paul says, I just preach it. I'm not trying to be impressive. I'm just doing the job that Christ gave me to do. That's what he says. That is how your pastors are to be. That is our identity. If I need to know what I'm about, that's where I go, right there, a verse like that. Then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about how he's being criticized for being a servant, how he's being criticized for being a steward. And criticism is real, and it's really happening. And it goes with the territory. It goes with the territory. You saw it in Edwards, you saw it in Spurgeon, and you see it even today. He says it's a very small thing, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. That's public opinion. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God will eventually be the one, he's saying, to evaluate me. I know you think it's your job, he's saying, to evaluate me. And anyone who stands up to be an elder in a church, or anyone who stands up in a pulpit to preach a sermon, is going to be the target of criticism. That just goes with the job. Criticism is a part of life. It's a part of life for a person in this role, who's a servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. And I realize sometimes people will leave church and probably have me for lunch, you know, just being critical because of what I've said. I understand that. And sometimes I really do deserve that. That just goes with it. And it's not just preachers. It's not just pastors. It's just part of life in a sinful world. Destructive criticism has sent many a man out of the ministry. I would tell anyone who wants to be a minister, a pastor, if you cannot handle the fact that somewhere somebody is going to be talking about you negatively, don't become a pastor. Don't become a preacher. It goes with the territory. It's part of the job. It's part of, and like I said, it's not just pastors. Anybody in any kind of leadership really experiences that. Work or family or whatever. I was reminded of a book I read several years ago by just a favorite pastor of mine, Jerry Ragg, Emmanuel Bible Church down in Jupiter, Florida. Doug and I just went to a conference there back in February. And he wrote a book called Exemplary Spiritual Leadership. And he talked about criticism in one of the chapters in that book. Found it very helpful. I was reminded of that by somebody else this week, and I went back to that chapter, and he says, ways to handle constructive criticism. Let me just take a little side note here. Ways to handle constructive criticism. Because he basically says most criticism is constructive. We view it as destructive, but a lot of it is constructive. He says, number one, this is just some points. Number one, remember criticism can be helpful. Very few knives never need sharpening. You and I are knives, and there are times we need sharpening. So criticism can be helpful to sharpen you. C.J. Mahaney says, without others' help to see myself clearly, I'll listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. Good point. Jerry Ragg adds this, handling criticism correctly builds spiritual endurance, provides a unique opportunity to model godly humility. Criticism can be helpful, he says. He's right. Doesn't always feel helpful, but it can be helpful. Secondly, he says this, when you are criticized, don't take personal offense. The work of Christ is more important than your vanity, your reputation, and turf guarding, and your favorite ministry. Instead of taking offense, take the attitude of a man in the past named Samuel Bring, who was severely criticized. He said, from my heart, when he was criticized, he said, from my heart, I thank you for your rebuke. I think I deserved it. Will you, comrade, remember me in prayer? He didn't take it personal. It's criticism. I need to hear that. God sovereignly brought that into my life. I needed to hear that. Will you pray for me? Thirdly, don't be defensive. A defensive posture is all about self-preservation and nothing about Christ. We think others will not respect us if we acknowledge a shortfall. But the opposite is true. You will be respected when you acknowledge a shortfall. Self-defense is a behavior that drains respectability from our leadership. Fourthly, when you are criticized, don't focus on where your critic is wrong. Inevitably, there was something wrong in what was said, but focus on what he said that was right. Pick the flowers and leave the weeds. Some of it will be flowers. Take those, leave the weeds. Search for any part that is true and own it. I am not saying this is easy advice to follow, but I think it's some very biblical sound wisdom. Number five, if a person comes on too strong, which happens sometime in criticism, be patient. I love the statement. It sometimes takes a while for a person's emotions to catch up with their theology. Just be patient. Don't fall into the trap of saying, it's not what they said, but how they said it. Don't fall into the trap of saying that, he says, because it does not matter how they said it. If there is truth to it, embrace that. If a person comes on too strong, be patient. Don't hide behind, it's not what they said, it's how they said it, and get bogged down with that. Six, when you are criticized, be wise enough to clarify. A lot of criticism just boils down to misunderstanding, a lack of information, jumping to conclusions. In many cases, the ticking bomb can be diffused with a little bit of patient explanation. So don't overrespond, just seek clarification. And seven, when criticism is not justified, most of the time it will be, however, but sometimes it's not justified, just graciously ignore it. Smile, nod, thank them, and go on and do what is right. Don't be dragged into a fight with your opponent over every issue. You remember Nehemiah? He points this out. You remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah went to build the wall, rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. He had lots of critics. He had lots of people coming at him, trying to taunt him and distract him. But you know what it says about Nehemiah? He never came down off the wall. He never bothered to get bogged down with his critics on every little issue. It's a distraction to what was important. That's what Satan wants to do, get us all distracted and bogged down with criticisms and forget the main thing. A lot of times it's not our feelings that get hurt, it's pride that gets hurt. Feelings are kind of neutral. But pride, that's different. Jerry Ragg says, leaders who try to silence every critic, trace down every rumor, go toe-to-toe with every ministry opponent, the work of Christ will never get done. And the flip side of that, if you're one of those people in the church who believes that when the gifts were being distributed, you got the gift of criticism, remember the words of Alexander Strock, the Holy Spirit does not lead believers to be fault-finding and harsh critics. End of quote. We all want to handle criticism, whether we give it or whether we are receiving it. We want to handle it in a godly manner. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I just want to say this about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. Paul is not talking here about what I've just described. What I've just described to you is personal criticism. This is different what Paul's talking about. This is theological criticism. Follow me? Paul is not talking about him personally being criticized. Later in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, oh my, lots of personal attacks. Lots of personal criticism is on the horizon. But that's not the kind of criticism going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a theological criticism. This is a criticism about the gospel. This is a criticism about the presentation of the gospel and the wording of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, I hear you, but I'm not going there. That's how you respond to that kind of criticism. I'm not going there. They want him to take the offensiveness of the gospel away. And he's dismissive of their criticism as a result of it. You don't handle personal criticism the same way you handle theological criticism. Theological criticism says, Christ is Lord. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm changing nothing. I'm changing nothing. I don't have the authority to change it. I'm not going to have the ministry paralyzed by any self-doubt that you're trying to put in my mind or confusion. Your criticism is illegitimate. In verse 3 and 4, for to me is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul is telling them he is not going to be changing his direction because of them or anything even that he thinks within himself. This is what God has told me to say. I'm not even able to judge myself in some final decisive way on this, but I will trust God on this one. Let him be the final judge. When he says that in verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, but Paul is always open to personal examination in the area of sanctification. Understand that. He is not saying, don't ever tell me I've done anything wrong. He is not saying that. He is not saying I'm not accountable for my behavior. He is not saying that. He was always open to examination for character, examination for personal sanctification, for his sanctification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. He would limit his introspection. He would limit his introspection to help him if he needed to turn from sin. Yes, that's sanctification. To evaluate his teaching. Yes, if people were critical of some doctrinal error. Yes, of course. It does not mean we never make judgments in the church. That's not what these passages are teaching. You see that in verse 5, go on passing judgment before the time. We do make judgments in the church. You make judgments when you consider the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. You make judgments regarding behavior in the congregation regarding Matthew 18. And also in the next chapter, we're going to see Paul telling them to get away from this man who's committing adultery with his father's wife. You don't associate, he's saying. So you make judgments like that. So Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about issues of personal sanctification. He is simply speaking in the context to this issue of the gospel. Standing on the gospel, not changing the gospel. This message I preach, no matter what you say about it, I will not change it. And God is my judge on that. God is the one who I will one day stand before. And so, Paul told Timothy, he said, Timothy, pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. You always want to make sure your life and your doctrine are right. But when you know it's right, and you know it's what God has said, you stand on it. And you don't waver on it. So you see the difference. Paul is not telling them that he is not open to personal criticism. But Paul is telling them, I'm not going to let your criticism of the gospel sway me in any way. I'm not going to be like a weather vane that just changes directions with the wind. And now I'll point this way because they don't like it. Or I'll point that way. I'm not going to allow that. And so, it's God who's going to be my judge. He says, God is the one that can judge the motives of the heart. He can see things you and I cannot see. And one day we will all stand before him. And so that's why he's saying, quit trying to divide up Apollos and Paul and Cephas. Quit trying to divide us up and make judgments about us. You're getting ahead of the things here. God will judge us one day. Don't you try to be our judge on these things. Let God do that one day on theological issues. It's always, there's nothing wrong with correcting an elder. There's nothing wrong. Two witnesses, if you have an issue, that you have a question or anything or a rebuke, it's always right. This attitude that I've seen in many charismatic churches where you don't touch God's anointed is ridiculous. They say that. You can't say anything against their leaders. Paul's not saying that. That's not what these verses are teaching. He is certainly, certainly open to criticism, personal criticism about anything related to his sanctification. But when it's the truth, I'm not going to go there with you. I'm not going to change the gospel to suit you. Because here's what he says at the very end, the very last verse. Notice what he says at the very end of the verse. One day, we all want to receive praise from God. And that's not just me, that's all of you. All of you are in this battle together with me. I'm not the only one in this battle for the gospel. If you're a Christian here this morning and you truly know Christ, you're in the same battle I'm in. The same gospel message. You're going to be criticized if you teach the gospel of the Scripture and uphold the Word of God. And God knows our heart. And one day we want to hear from him, well done, good and faithful. Good and faithful. We may be found faithful. Good and faithful servant. God, thank you for our time this morning. Father, may we be a church that stands for truth, the pillar of truth. That's what your church is. May we exalt the truth and uphold the truth and not waver on the truth. We're not claiming that we have everything right or do everything right, God, but we certainly are committed to your word and looking to your word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's unpopular, when it's fashionable and when it's unfashionable. God, we want to preach the word and preach it faithfully. It's the only power of God that can save sinners. And God, if there's anything our world needs, it's salvation. Men need to be saved from their sin. They need to be saved from themselves and saved from each other. We live in a difficult and challenging and dangerous world. And the only answer, the only hope, is the gospel of Christ. May we be faithful to preach it and to proclaim it. Paul was a tremendous example to us. Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and others whose shoulders we stand on, we thank you and praise you for their faithfulness. And may we, true in this generation, and all the challenges we face, may we too be faithful so that we one day may see the praise from God for our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.